We've been pursuing our study of the book of Acts. When we come to chapter 19, we are on what is popularly known as Paul's third missionary journey. This is the third of three trips he made to carry the gospel to other places. Starting out from Antioch in Syria, about 250 miles north of Jerusalem, he was directed by God to carry the message of Jesus Christ to other people in other places. I'm reminded as I study the scripture that as we focus on the things that God sets before us, it brings order and purpose to our lives as His people. You know, we all lead very busy lives these days. And our lives get filled with a variety of things, activities. It seems we're all busy. And it seems like we're getting busier. And our lives get filled up. Some things are important, some things are less important, and some things are just there. And we get involved in them for one reason or another. One of the dangers that we face is sometimes we get confused over what really is important and what is not important. What matters and what does not matter. And we don't want to just get our lives filled with things that are of no real value or importance. And if we're not careful, the things that are relatively trivial begin to push out the things that are of much greater importance. I believe the scripture is clear. The most important thing in life is that a person hears and believes the message concerning Jesus Christ. You must both hear and believe the message of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But I would say that the number one thing is that you hear the message. Because if you do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot believe it and be saved. And of utmost importance is that you and I, that every man, woman, and child hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and believe that message. Turn back to the gospel of Luke. Leave a marker in Acts. Luke chapter 12. Jesus told a parable to put in perspective that which is of greatest importance. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" And it's basically the philosophy of the world, and nothing's changed. And we all feel that pressure to try to live life that way. Work as hard as you can to get as much as you can so that you can stop working and sit back and enjoy it. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have some fun. You earned it. There is a serious problem here with this man. God said to him in verse 20, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You're going to die tonight. Then what do you have? You have failed to do that which is of greatest importance. Settling your relationship with God. You've laid up treasure, but you're not rich toward God. There's a man who had not turned to God for salvation. Turn over to the book of Romans, just after the book of Acts, and the 10th chapter. Romans chapter 10. Paul expresses the burden of his heart as he begins this chapter in saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them," referring to Israel, his people, "is for their salvation. I am burdened for the salvation of the Jews," being himself a Jew. "I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're religiously zealous, but they are ignorant of truth. They don't understand that God has provided his righteousness. And they are going about trying to work as hard as they can, to be as zealous as they can, to acquire righteousness on their own works and their own efforts. They have not subjected themselves to the righteousness of God." Look at verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching." Basically, what Paul says is you do not have to go on a search to try to find God's salvation, God's Savior. His provision is here. It is available to you now. It is the word that has been given you. It is the message that you must believe concerning Christ. People think that they are doing something great and demonstrating some intellectual insight or a sense of discovery as they try to find out about God or what would be pleasing to him. I was listening to a well-known entertainer, and he was sharing some of the tragedy, particularly in regard to the death of a son. And he came to understand, and I shared this before, it's not heaven, it's not hell, it's reincarnation. What peace that has brought him. What a tragedy. Because the righteousness of God is found in the message concerning Christ, which is to be believed. Verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." You must believe the truth concerning Christ. Look down in verse 14. Verse 13 says, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent?" Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. Order is simple. God sends a messenger with his word. That messenger shares the truth that God has given. A person hears the truth that they are sinners and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for their sin, was raised from the dead. They believe that message and call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. It's a simple pattern. But you see, it comes back. God in his grace must send someone to tell the truth of Jesus Christ. It is impossible for a person to be saved without hearing the message of Jesus Christ. There is some confusion going on, being promoted even by some who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, that people who don't hear the message of Christ can be saved. That is a lie of the devil. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We've been studying the book of Acts. Come back to chapter 19. The book of Acts is the record of the first 30 years of the church's history. As such, it is the record of God sending his servants to tell the message of his Son. That's what it's all about. The Apostle Paul is one of those traveling from place to place with one purpose: to tell people the truth concerning Jesus Christ. He's in the city of Ephesus, a great city of that day, city in excess of 200,000 people, we're told. When he came into the city, he met some disciples of John the Baptist who had not heard the completed story of Jesus Christ. So he shares with them that Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, suffered and died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to indwell those who are his followers. And thus the church began in Acts chapter 2. These 12 men, disciples of John the Baptist, believed that message and received the Holy Spirit. Now Paul is ready to take up his ministry to the city per se, the city of Ephesus and the surrounding region. As was his practice, he goes to the synagogue, the place where the Jews met. He has a beginning point with the Jews. He himself is a Jew, raised as a Pharisee, trained as a Pharisee. He goes there to show them from their own scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and the Savior that God has provided. We pick up in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul has a long ministry in Ephesus, and it begins with a long ministry in the synagogue, 3 months. This was unusually long for Paul's ministry in a synagogue. Usually, the opposition got too intense much more quickly. But remember, Paul had visited the synagogue in Ephesus previously, back in chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. At the end of his second trip through this part of the country, he had visited the synagogue, proclaimed the message of Christ there. They asked him to stay for a longer period. They were interested. He said, I'll come back at a later date. And now he's back. So for 3 months, he is speaking out boldly. You know, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He wrote that to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16. There was no compromise. There was no fudging. There was no softening of the truth. He boldly told them the truth of the gospel for 3 months. He's reasoning and persuading them concerning the kingdom of heaven. These are Jews. He's talking to them about their Messiah, about the kingdom that he would establish. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus told him, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You will never be the part of the kingdom that I will establish on this earth. So he's reasoning with them about the kingdom. He's showing them from the Old Testament scriptures the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth, how he fulfills the scriptures, and how he will come again to rule and reign over all creation. This went on for 3 months. The Word of God always does something to the human heart. And you read in verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew. Over a 3 month period, you know, people begin, they're curious, they're interested. This is fascinating. But you know, over time, some are hardened to the truth. They begin in listening because it sounded interesting. They were curious. But you know, it becomes clear. This is a message that says, I am a sinner. That my good works, my religious efforts are not acceptable before God. I must recognize my sin, bow humbly before him, believing that Christ died for me. That's my only hope. They don't like that. They are becoming hardened, disobedient, more openly rebellious to the truth. Then they begin to speak evil of the way, the message concerning Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. That opposition builds so that Paul has to leave and find a new place of ministry. Some people would have been saved here, I think the evidence of Ephesus would indicate. But there is a growing opposition. Again, I remind you that as the servants of Jesus Christ, whenever we share the Word of God, something is happening. Sometimes people are being softened by the grace of God and responding in faith. And sometimes people are being further hardened in their unbelief and opposition. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Just after Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. And here Paul uses a picture that as the servants of Jesus Christ, we are giving off a fragrance, an aroma, if you will, that is pleasing to God. And that fragrance or aroma is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as the servants of Christ travel from place to place and tell people about Jesus Christ, that message of Christ arises before God as a pleasing fragrance. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of verse 14, he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Wherever Paul went, he told people about Jesus Christ. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. I just want you to note here, this pleasing fragrance arises to God whenever we speak the truth concerning his Son. Tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. That's true whether we're telling it to people who are being saved or to people who are perishing. We sometimes get discouraged and down and want to give up because we think, well, nothing happened. We're a failure. We need to back up. If God is pleased, I am a success. I can use that kind of language. If I have been pleasing to God, what more could I want with my life? And he says the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is pleasing to him wherever it is given off. Whether it's before people who are being saved or before people who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma from death to death, to another an aroma from life to life. To some God uses us and the message of Christ to bring some to his Son. For others, they are simply confirmed in their lost condition, further hardened. It is a serious thing to hear the message of Jesus Christ and say no. Because every time that happens, you further harden yourself, steel your heart against the truth, become more settled and fixed in your unbelief. That's what happened at the synagogue. Think about it. Here are people who sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who, according to his own testimony, had received the truth that he was telling directly from God. And even in that situation, they said no. Could there be any greater tragedy? Where are those people today? In their rejection, they close the door to their only hope of salvation. So that immediately upon death, they lifted up their eyes, being in torment. Oh, if somebody would only come and dip their finger in water and touch my tongue. As Jesus related the account of the rich man. What an awful situation. People come and hear the word of God and are indifferent, but in their indifference, they have become harder. They walk out the door giving it no more thought, turning away from the only hope of life. What a tragedy. Come back to Acts chapter 19 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul went on to say in verse 17, we are not like the many who corrupt the word of God. We are not like the many who corrupt the word of God. That word translated corrupt there means to act as a huckster. Those who are adulterated, corrupted, change their product to make it more saleable. Remember it says in verse 8 of Acts 19, he was speaking out boldly. Paul was consistent. He told the Corinthians, we don't corrupt the word of God. There's no change in the message. I don't tone it down. I don't soften it. I don't avoid certain things. I have to tell you about sin because sin is the issue. It's because of your sin that you are separated from God on your way to hell. There is no way to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ without confronting you with the reality of your own personal sin and guilt before God. There are those who would adulterate the message. They're not new. They want to preach an adjusted gospel. Tone down sin. Tone down judgment. Present God as some kind of soft pillow of comfort and ignore reality. Paul spoke boldly an uncorrupted gospel, but a gospel that was not satisfactory to many people. Does Paul say, look, I guess I ought to give up. Here goes the cycle again. Lord, I don't think I have the gift of evangelist. I don't think you've called me to share the gospel because you know what happens, Lord? This is my third trip and I get the same results everywhere I go. I go in and teach people the truth concerning Christ. You know what happens after a short period of time? They hate me. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. No, you know what Paul does? He moves to a new location in town. Jews don't want to hear it anymore. I'm going to the school of Tyrannus. The school of the tyrant. That's what Tyrannus means, the tyrant. Perhaps some of his pupils had a view of him that stuck. Perhaps he prided himself in being a disciplinarian. Evidently, it was a place where this philosopher or teacher met. Perhaps he owned the building. And it was available for Paul to use or rent for a period of time. And so for 2 years, every day, Paul is there ministering in that place. One of the later manuscripts adds something here, and we have no way of knowing how accurate it is since it comes from several hundred years after the New Testament time. But it says that Paul rented the building between the hours of 11 and 4. From 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. Because those were the times the building wasn't used. And it was common in those times, like in some places in the country, South America and so on, where they had siesta time. So people would get up, do their work in the morning, then go have lunch and take their nap in the hottest part of the day, and then go back to work the later part of the day. Well, the school of Tyrannus wouldn't have been used during that time. That may have been what took place in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Paul, on a later stop at Ephesus, says that be on the alert. Remember that day and night for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish you with tears. He had a 3-year ministry, and according to verse 34, you know yourselves that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. During that 3 years at Ephesus, you know what he did? He worked as a leather maker or a tent maker, his trade evidently, to provide for himself and those who were working with him in spreading the gospel. So So it may have been he got up in the morning and went about his trade. And then when everybody else was going to take a break, he went to the school of Tyrannus and taught the word to whoever would come. Over their break time, lunch hour, extended lunch hour maybe. And then went back to work in the evening. And you see something of the diligence here. You know, Paul had to go and provide a living for himself with his own hands. He didn't make a practice to accept money from the unbelievers. That would confuse the issue of the gospel. But nothing changed. Now Paul was a tent maker. That's what he does. He makes tents, and if he has any time, he shares the gospel. You never lose sight of what Paul's perspective. What? I may have to be working. I may have to be doing what we would call a secular job to meet our financial needs. But there's no doubt what Paul's life is about is not making tents. It's about making Jesus Christ known. And everything is ordered around that. So we're told in verse 10 that he was in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Now we just read in Acts 20, 31 that Paul spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus. He was 3 months in the synagogue. He was 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. And according to chapter 19, verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he stayed in Asia for a while. Well, it seemed the way this goes, that was after his ministry in the school of Tyrannus. So after that particular phase of ministry, he perhaps carried on a ministry in homes and so on, rounded out about a 3-year ministry. And you note in verse 10 what happens in those, particularly during that 2-year period, his time in Ephesus. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Think about it. Here is this little Jewish traveling preacher. Comes to Ephesus. Doesn't even have the resources to devote himself full time to the ministry of God's truth. Has to work to support himself. But he takes up telling everyone the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has gathered around him now some who believed, some who were committed to that truth, some who are taking that truth and going to other places in Asia, not just Ephesus, but throughout the whole province of Asia. And doing what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. You know, it doesn't say they all believed, but they all heard. They're saturating this area with the truth of the word of God. And by God's grace, it is bearing fruit. You know, Paul stayed in Ephesus for an extended time, but the indication seems to be he himself didn't travel a lot during that time. He's ministering daily in the school of Tyrannus. He's working to support himself and his fellow workers. So he didn't travel as much, but he had those joined with him who went out to other places. We won't take time to turn there, but in Colossians, we are told that Epaphras was the one that God used to start the church in Colossae, another city in Ephesus. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul says that Epaphras was key in the ministry in Hierapolis and Laodicea, also in Asia. So, you know, it's not only the bright shining stars like Peter and Paul that God uses, but it's servants that are relatively unknown to us. But you know what they did? They told people the truth concerning Jesus Christ wherever they went. In all probability, the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, would have been started to a large extent during this time. You see the impact, not only of Paul, but of others who are taking the gospel and going out to other places. But challenge. Now, I think here we are, a band of believers, and look at the numbers, look around. We say that this city, first of all, has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You travel through our entire region, throughout our state, they've heard the gospel. Surrounding areas, why? Because everywhere we go, we fan out. Wherever God takes us and sends us for whatever reason, we're giving off the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. People wouldn't think of coming here to do ministry. Why? Everybody there has heard. And there's always room for more ministry. But what a testimony. You know, what seems like a small, insignificant group of people, and all who are in Asia hear the word of God. There's some special things going on in connection with Paul's ministry. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The message of the apostles was often validated by miracles. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all signs and wonders and miracles." The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 says that those who received the word from God had their message validated by signs, wonders, and miracles. So here, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, a miracle by definition is extraordinary, isn't it? But even when you get in the class of miracles, the miracles that God is doing through Paul at Ephesus are a step above. They are extraordinary miracles. Miracles are things that are out of the ordinary, done by the power of God on special cases. But these are special occasions of God's power, even when you consider miracles. Look what's happening. The handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the spirits, evil spirits, went out of them. Remember, Paul's working as a leather worker or a tent maker. And the word handkerchiefs here, word that could be used not only handkerchief, but of the sweatbands as we would know them. The pieces of cloth they would tie around their head as they worked. And here's Paul working away at his leather working. Oops, time to go to the house of the school of Tyrannus for my afternoon lectures. Takes off his sweatband, lays it down. Somebody grabs it, takes it home to a sick relative. That sick relative gets healed. Paul takes off the cloth he's got wrapped around his waist to act like an apron and a place to wipe his hand. Take it off, lay it down. Somebody grabs it, runs off. Lays it on a demon-possessed person, and the evil spirit leaves. I mean, remarkable. These are unusual kind of miracles. Not only what Paul is doing by spoken word, but what he's doing with things that touch him. And he's not doing it ultimately, but God is. Some are trying to practice this today. Periodically, I get in the mail a piece of cloth. And I've put it on my headache. And I put it on my nose when I had the flu. Nothing happened. Then I read the fine print. It wasn't fine print. It was large print. You have to return this for it to work. And they try to establish this healing by clause from 19. But there's no indication that these people had to return this cloth with a gift. And usually, you know, you understand. For the power of God to really be loosed, you have to have seed faith. So return this piece of cloth with a gift. Then you'll begin to experience miracles. They didn't do that. They just got the sweatband from Paul, ran off and touched someone, and they're healed. What about the contributions? There were no contributions. Remember, Paul wasn't taking money from them. He was working. But they're mighty miracles, extraordinary things. Back in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, you don't have to turn there, but remember Peter? He'd walk down the street, and his shadow would fall on people, and they'd bring the sick out so that Peter's shadow could fall on them for healing. God was doing some mighty supernatural things through these servants. Well, you always have the hucksters. Verse 13. Some of the Jewish exorcists who went out from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, biblical times, there were Jewish exorcists. In fact, Ephesus was a center of magic and exorcism. Told that in museums in Britain, in Paris, and Berlin, among others, they have documents from discovered in archaeology that are transcriptions of the magic that was done in those days, the formulas they used, and so on. The Jews were especially looked up to. Because, you know, there was an aura. There's anti-Semitism that has always been present. But the Jews also had a mystique about them. You know, they had a temple. They worshiped God in these strange ways. You know, it seemed like they had a touch with God that other people didn't have. And some of these Jews capitalized on it, went around claiming to have power to heal and power to cast out spirits and so on. Well, there were some of these who had traveled to Ephesus. One of them was a man named Sceva, a chief priest, not the high priest, evidently. Josephus lists all the high priests up to the destruction of the temple, and Sceva's not one of them. He may have been of a high priestly family, or he may have just taken the title for himself. You know, it sounds better. We give all kind of high-sounding titles to people. It gives them an aura of something. He had seven sons, so you have the traveling magic circus come to town. Here are the traveling exorcists, Sceva and his seven sons. What these exorcists were doing, you know, they were always looking for a new formula. So Jesus was a new name. Okay, we'll use that. We'll put that to work. Look what's happening. People are getting healed, evil spirits and demons being cast out. Let's add the name Jesus to our repertoire. So they're going to put it to work. There, say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. I don't know anything about Jesus. So in case there's any misunderstanding about what Jesus we're talking about, I'm talking about the one Paul preaches. I mean, this secondhand stuff. Well, there has to be a little bit of humor in this. It's serious, but there's got to be a little humor. The evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But who are you? I mean, the demons know Jesus. During his earthly ministry, they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew Paul as one empowered by God. They're experiencing that power of God in and through Paul and his ministry. So the demon acknowledges Jesus and Paul. You know, the demons believe and tremble. But just who are you to be telling me what to do? In effect, the demon says. As though you're some great person. And then he goes to work on them. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, subdued all of them, overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, this just wasn't something you went, boo, and they all ran. The description here, and that word wounded at the end, when they got out, they were beaten up. They were glad to escape with their lives. There's an account in the gospel of the tremendous strength that a demon can bring to someone that they indwell. So seven human beings, they're nothing to this demon. So he just uses this man that he dwells in to go after these seven exorcists and beat them to a pulp. Can you imagine the sound outside as he's throwing them around the room? And they're screaming and he's thumping on them and there's crashing and banging. And he's done, he's torn every strip of clothes off of them. And bloody and bruised, they're climbing out the windows and making for the doors, just thankful to escape with their lives. And a lesson's been learned. And the power of God has been demonstrated. So you see what happens, verse 17. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. They recognized the power of Christ as he's preached by Paul. And it had nothing to do with the magic and the incantations and the exorcisms that are carried on by these hucksters and fakes. But the power of God is real. And the message of Christ as proclaimed by Paul is true. That's what these miracles are, a validation of the message of Paul. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the cost with 50,000. pieces of silver. You know, the gospel, when it impacts a heart, when a person believes, it transforms them. There are people being saved, and you know what that means? They're leaving their former ways, their involvement with magic and exorcism, their involvement in this false religious system. They're making a break with their past. And books in biblical times were valuable items. And in Ephesus, books on magic were exceptionally valuable. You know what these that are getting saved are doing? They're bringing their books of magic, they've been their former religious works, if you will, and they're throwing them on the bonfire. You know why? It's a way of declaring to all, I'm done with my past. I'm done with this false religious stuff. I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's a great cost here. They added up, there's 50,000 pieces of silver. We don't know exactly what this is. Many would say, well, it's probably the drachma. May have been more. We don't know. A drachma was a man's wage for a day. If these 50 pieces of silver were 50,000 drachma, that'd be 50,000 days' pay. That's a little sum of money we're talking about here, no matter how you measure it. I said, oh, well, look, it's a waste. Why didn't they sell it? Because they're not going to do anything to promote the falseness either. They're done with it, and they don't want to do anything to encourage it, even benefit from it. They make the break. You know, I'm always amazed when people, oh yeah, I believe the gospel, but they're never going to leave their false religious system. Oh no, I couldn't do that. I was raised there. I wonder, has the gospel really impacted that heart and life? And here are those who have believed, and they're coming and acknowledging their sin and guilt and disassociating themselves so no one misunderstands. I am done with that way of life. There's no syncretism here. There's no mixture. There's no compromising. You just don't add Jesus to your pantheon. I cannot stay what I was. He who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so the testimony is strong and clear. Their genuine faith in Christ has made a break with their former ways, their former religious life and practices. And now they have consigned what they have to the fire. The work of the gospel has done a great work. So what has happened? Verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Put the emphasis on the word here. Verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and he was speaking out boldly, reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 10, all who lived in Asia heard the word of God. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. It's the word of God, which is powerful for the saving of souls. The word of God, which must be turned loose, given out, that men, women, and young people might be saved. You know, we would say it was unconscionable if there was a medical doctor, and there were people all around him dying of a dread disease, and he was sitting in his house with a cure. We'd say the man is a monster that would not walk out and give the cure to those who are perishing. How could you even comprehend such indifference, such callousness? But think about it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, we have the treasure of the gospel in these earthen vessels. We know that people all around us are perishing on their way to an eternal hell. and we have the only cure. But we're busy. But we're tired. But we're afraid. But we don't think they'll want it. All become excuses for us not to give it. Is there any excuse? What a privilege to know the power of God is entrusted to us, the power of the gospel. The Spirit of God indwells us as believers to strengthen us and enable us so that everywhere we go, we give off the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Often, most often, almost always it seems, people are negative. And even some of my friends and family who started out seeming interested have turned against me. Some have told me they don't want to hear it anymore. The Word of God is working. Some are being hardened. Their opposition is growing. But the Word of God is doing a work, and you never know. Some of those that seem the most hard, like the Apostle Paul, may become trophies of grace. My concern needs to be, I want to give off the fragrance which is pleasing to God. It's His work to bring the gospel to a heart in a saving way. Praise God for the testimony of Paul and his faithful band at Ephesus, so that all Ephesus and all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. May we be those who boldly speak the truth. By God's grace, may He use us so that His word will prevail mightily for the saving of souls. You may be here this morning and you've heard the word of God. You've heard it repeatedly. Maybe you've heard it so many times you don't hear it anymore. But hearing does not save you. Hearing simply provides the opportunity for you to be saved. Don't close up yet. Hearing doesn't save you. Hearing simply gives you the opportunity to respond in faith to the truth you've heard. What a tragedy that you would have heard the gospel and not believed it. What a tragedy that you would be like those in the synagogue who were hardened, unpersuaded, disobedient, and doomed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. And thank you, Lord, for the glorious privilege that is ours as your children to be entrusted with this message of salvation. Lord, may it be true that everyone in this city and everyone in the surrounding regions hears the message of Christ because we have been bold in telling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.